If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, that's where our lesson will be taken from this morning. It's the healing of Naaman the leper. The story of Naaman begins by introducing us to a man who had everything going for him. He had position, esteem, royal recognition, distinction, bravado, and he had leprosy. He was also a man used by God to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness. And in this opening verse, not only are we introduced to Naaman, we're also introduced to God, whom we see to be a sovereign God, a ruler of the universe. God is not simply a God of Israel and confined to the borders of Israel. As the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So we're introduced to Naaman, we're introduced to God. Verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So the story moves from Naaman, this great man, to a young servant girl from Israel who had been taken captive and sold to Naaman's wife. We will see that not only does God work in the life of a commander who commands a great army, but God works in the life of a young girl, because God is Lord of all. What must it have been like for this young girl to have been taken captive from Israel and finding herself down there in Syria? The only way I can kind of think of it is along these lines. Must be about 7, 8 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, that the news hit the headlines when we heard about Madeleine McCann, a young girl who was taken from a family holiday resort and went missing, and to this date has not been found. And over the years we've seen the great suffering of the parents as the television cameras follow them and interview them and so forth. And it's just been horrendous for those people wondering where their daughter is. And if Madeleine herself is still alive, what has she endured? And it's only as we put this horrific story together that we get some kind of insight into what this young Israeli girl must have felt like too. What we do know about her is that she was a girl, a young girl, with faith in God. And she had simply one line to deliver in her little speech here. She said to her master, "If only my master would go and see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." She knew of someone who worked for God. She knew what he could do, and she had his address. And she's saying here, if only your husband would make an appointment and go and see him, he would cure him. And having delivered her one line in this great drama which is about to unfold, she moves off the stage. That is the only thing that we have ever heard about this young girl. No doubt we'll see her in heaven. But her remark set in motion an amazing series of events. And let's face it, discussing a person's health is always a very sensitive matter. And she brought up the issue with her, with Mrs. Naaman. And you don't start out the day by saying, "How's your husband's leprosy?" No, that's not a good way to start the day. So why did she bring up the subject? What prompted her to say something about Naaman's leprosy? Had Mrs. Naaman spoke to her about it? Or had she just simply observed the grief of both Mrs. Naaman and Naaman himself? And had Naaman tried every known cure to try and heal himself of leprosy? Every crackpot lotion that people would come up and say, you should try this, or have great success with this in the past. Had he tried all of this? I'm sure he had. And like today, when people have a terrible illness and they've gone to the doctors and the consultants and so forth, at this stage in their lives, they're prepared to try anything. What's wonderful about this young girl's faith is that it was a living faith in the living God. And though she's captive in a foreign land, away from her family, away from familiar surroundings, away from her place of worship and fellowship with her fellow believers, she didn't grow angry at God. She didn't become an atheist because something bad had happened to her. She maintained her faith in God. She had been taught well. Remain faithful to God. Don't be silent about your faith. When opportunities come your way, deliver the line that God would want you to say. Share your faith. In verses 4 through 7, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send the letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he got, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Now the king, in order to write a letter of introduction from himself to the king of Israel, must have been pretty well convinced that there's an element of truth, or a generous element of truth, to what this young girl had said. Otherwise he wouldn't write such a letter. So the whole thing had to be supported with some kind of evidence. So whatever transpired was sufficient to convince the king that he needed to send Naaman to the leader of Israel, to the king of Israel. And the request was simple and straightforward. Heal my servant of his leprosy. Now we saw in verse 7, when the king receives the letter, he's greatly insulted. He's humiliated by being treated like this. We see this in his response. What he says here in verse 7, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. He feels that this letter is provocation, that he's being treated like a fool. He's being asked to do the impossible. And he feels maybe that the king of Syria, or the king of Aram, is trying to stir up trouble between themselves, and this could really result in an international incident between both countries. Maybe it would end up both of them going to war. But before he has time, before the king of Israel has time to do something rash and foolish, the prophet Elisha steps in and says, send Naaman to me. Verses 8 through 14. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of his Lord God, wave his hands over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. and the man, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Now, it must have been some scene outside Elisha's modest home with the arrival of this entourage. First, you've got this very prominent commander of the army arriving with many others accompanying him in their chariots. No doubt all the neighbors are out to have a look at what's going on. Now, when Naaman arrived, Elijah doesn't go out, shake hands, give him a nice warm embrace and greet him. No. Elijah stays indoor and sends a message to him. Now, is Elijah is a bit shy? Is he kind of one of these people who, he's not really a people person, doesn't do well in public? Is he a bit nervous? Well, what he does do, and we can be certain about this, is that he just sends word to Elisha to go and wash in the Jordan. Now, his instructions are short and to the point. But this good news that he would be, that Naaman would be cleansed, was not well received, because Naaman felt he was being insulted. Could he not go and wash himself in the two great rivers back in his own country, rather than splashing about here in the muddy Jordan? He felt all of this was beneath his dignity. And so he went away in a rage. But he needed to realize this, and this is part of the story. He needed to realize that God is not only the God of the Jordan, God is God of all rivers. He's the creator of all rivers. And the rivers back in Syria, back in Aram, are not any better than anywhere else. God has created them all. And Naaman was, as a man of influence, highly regarded, a man held in high position, but he was also a man who was proud. He was a man who was used to having people pay him great deference, a man whose stature commanded a certain level of respect. And so when Elisha doesn't come out to him, he feels greatly insulted. He thought Elisha would come out and do some hocus pocus that he had seen before, a little bit of religious theatre, something befitting his station, so that when he would go back to his own country, he could tell the people the great things that he had done, and almost take credit for healing himself of his leprosy. And I think that's why Elisha didn't even go out to meet the man, but sent a simple instruction: go and wash and you will be clean. Naaman is very fortunate to have some servants who care enough and who are brave enough to confront him about his behavior. They said to him, like, if the prophet had told you to do something great, you would have done it. But why don't you just do what he says? Wash and be clean. And so he complied with the wish, went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. And when he was finished washing in the Jordan, we're told here that he was cleansed and his skin was like that of a young boy. You know, when God works a miracle, he really does do extraordinary things. There was no doubt about that. And we've got to imagine here, try and picture it in our eye, that here we have Naaman with a terrible skin disease. He washes and now his skin is like that of a young boy. How must he have felt? How must the people who had accompanied him have felt? What would it have been like when he went back to his family, to his colleagues, to the royal court, and he showed them his new skin? God had done an extraordinary miracle in his life. Now, in verses 15 through 19, Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." Excuse me. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifice to any other god but to the Lord." But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow down also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And Elijah says, go in peace. Now, Naaman has really become a true believer in God. He says, now I know. Previously, he didn't know. Now I know that there is only one God, and that is the God of Israel. And so he sets about settling his accounts. It's time to pay for what he has received. But Elijah refuses to accept the gift that has been sent to him. He will not take any payment, even though Naaman urged him to accept it. Naaman makes two requests to Elisha. Number one, he wants to take home some soil from Israel, presumably to build an altar to the one true God. Because he says, I will never again offer sacrifice to any other God than to the God of Israel. So I think what he's going to do is to use the soil to build an altar, and upon that altar, offer his sacrifices to the one true God. But the second thing here is that he asks for forgiveness, and he explains his situation because he now has a very sensitive conscience. He's convicted that there is only one God to be worshipped, and that is the God who has cleansed him of his leprosy. Basically, he's saying this, that his job description will require him to accompany the king into the temple to worship the God of Rimmon. He will worship the God of Rimmon. Now he says, even though I go in, I don't want to engage in the worship because I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it. And I want you to forgive me, but there's nothing I can do. I've got to go in and worship. I've got to accompany the master when he goes into worship. So I ask you to forgive me for that. Elijah says to Naaman, go in peace. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, that's the servant of Elijah, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to you to say that two young men from the company of the prophets have just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took them from his servants and put them away in his house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Now the sins of Gehazi are really shocking. The way in which he has behaved is really such an ungodly way. First of all, let's just break the thing down. When he sees that Naaman has gotten away without paying a penny for all of this, the first thing he says, my master was too easy on Naaman. His attitude was that Naaman should pay for the services that he has received. Getting away without paying just didn't sit well at all with him. As far as he was concerned, God's grace is not free. You need to pay for it. The second thing he says here, my master was too soft on this Aramean. Calling him this Aramean reveals a racist attitude with overtones of contempt. What you can hear him saying is that this man deserves nothing. Gehazi is upset that God has been gracious to one of Israel's enemies, and he'll have none of it. Naaman is not going to be blessed for free. Amazing grace is simply not for this Syrian. And the third thing we see here is that he is going to discredit God by asking Naaman to pay. He's making God look like some of the pagan deities who have to be paid for the services that they give the people, or bribed in order to do things. And that's why Elisha took nothing from him, because God deals with people graciously. But now Gehazi's behavior is putting God into the same bracket as these pagan gods. So he pursues Naaman and he spins him a story and says, "My master said, could you help out two prophets who have just arrived? Can you give them some silver and clothing?" And it says here that Naaman urged Gehazi to accept them. I can almost see Gehazi saying, one is enough, that's quite enough. And Naaman say, "No, please take it. You're just too kind." But behind all of this pretense of reluctance to accept something is a heart that's absolutely filled with greed. You see, Gehazi knew what Naaman had brought. He knew the payment that he came with. He also saw Naaman trying to pay Elisha and Elisha refusing to accept it. He saw how anxious Naaman was to pay Elisha. So he was aware of all of that. So he decides, "I'm going to get something out of this." Now, he's a very shrewd individual. Though he knew exactly what was brought, he didn't ask for everything. He just asked for some. If he asked for everything, that might well have raised suspicion. But he's shrewd, he's evil, and evil people are very shrewd. And so he just asked for some clothing and some silver, which he receives. Now, when he returns home, he goes to the home of Elisha. And Elisha says to him, "Where have you been?" To which he replies, "Your servant didn't go anywhere." He is such a liar. He's lied to Naaman. Now he's lying to Elisha. "Where have you been?" "I haven't been anywhere. I haven't moved out of the place. Been here all the time." And Elisha says to him, "Was not my spirit with you when a man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothing, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. The sin of Gehazi is terrible, and that's seen by the fact that he was afflicted with the leprosy that had been removed from Naaman. You see, he just couldn't stand the idea that God would be gracious to Israel's enemies. He's a little bit like Jonah in that sense. When God was gracious to the Ninevite people and the people repented and turned to God, Jonah was so upset that he asked God to take his life. You see, they had difficulty accepting that God is not ungracious for being gracious. So what do we learn from a story like this? Well, first of all, when we contrast the faith of Naaman, a foreigner, a Gentile, a stranger to the covenant of promise, with the unfaithfulness of God's people Israel, there's a stark difference. Naaman did what Israel refused to do, namely trust God. And the same unfaithfulness that existed in the days of Naaman, in the days of Elisha, existed in the days of our Lord Jesus. In his hometown of Nazareth, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we find our Lord speaking here to a congregation of unbelievers. Oh yes, the religious people, they've arrived for worship. They've got their religious scrolls and their hymns, and they've got their religious duties to do. And Jesus says to them here, "And were there not many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The unfaithfulness that existed in the days of the prophet Elisha also existed in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus supports that position by citing the example here from the prophet Elisha. A second thing we can recognize is that no one deserves God's grace. Israel didn't deserve God to be gracious to them. Naaman didn't deserve God to be gracious to him. Yet God was gracious. And so what we've got to learn today is always to rejoice wherever we see displays of God's grace being displayed in people's lives. You don't have to agree with the people. Just rejoice that God's grace is on display in people's lives. A third point here we can learn is that the purpose of the story is to show that God's grace extends beyond the boundaries of his chosen people, in this case Israel. God's grace is not for Israel only, but for Israel's enemies also. You see, God's grace is bigger than Israel ever imagined. God's grace crosses over borders, ethnic groups. It doesn't recognize social or cultural distinctions. God's grace potentially is available to everyone. There's no one whom God will not be gracious to. And this was the lesson that unfaithful Israel needed to be learning. And it's a lesson that we need to be learning today, that God can be gracious to whomsoever he chooses. And he is never ungracious for being gracious. A fourth point is that today there can be a danger of viewing the activities of God only through the lens of the church and thinking that all that God is doing in this world is being done in the life of the church. But that's simply not true. God is bigger than the church. And the work of God is not only seen in the church, it's seen outside the church. Go back to the Israelite situation here. They thought only God's work is seen among us. But God has shown, my work is seen in Syria. I will heal a Gentile leper. I work outside of my own people. And so we cannot restrict God and put God in a box. God will work wherever he wants to work. And the final point I would make is this, is that the young slave girl that we read about at the beginning had one line to deliver at the appropriate time. And her line was simply this: "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." You and I are going to have opportunities throughout our lives to deliver one-liners. I don't think any of us would be saying what she said to anybody. I can't see myself, for example, ever having the opportunity of saying to somebody, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would be cured of his leprosy." I don't think I'll be using that line. But let's have a look at some possible lines that you and I may well state at some time during our lives. We might say something like this: "If only you would come to the Bible study group, God will speak to your heart. If only you would seek God, you will find him because God is not far from you. If only you would quit resisting God and let God love you, your life would be changed. If only you would put your faith in Jesus, the burden of sin would be lifted. If only you would give Jesus a chance and look at the evidence, you would be convinced." And when we meet a wall of prejudice, I think the incident that I'm about to share would be helpful to you. Philip had found Jesus, the Messiah. He then found his brother Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah." To which Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You can see his prejudice here. You mean the Messiah coming from Nazareth? Come on, get real. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? How did he deal with that type of prejudice? Philip said to him, here's his one-liner, "Come and see." Nathanael came and saw, and Nathanael was converted to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And so sometimes when we are trying to talk to people and there's great resistance being put up by them, maybe we can say, as Philip said a long, long time ago, "If only you would come and see." Now may God bless the things we have spoken about this morning. May we really take them into our hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make the lesson we've shared this morning a living reality in our daily lives.